Now, if you've seen the movie Star Wars, there's this wonderful moment at the start where Ben Kenobi and Luke Skywalker are looking to find a way off of the planet of Tatooine. They're trying to find a way out. And so they're looking for a pilot who will take them off the planet. And then they come across none other but the rugged and roguish Han Solo. And they're trying to sell them this ship. And Ben Kenobi says to him, "Is she fast?" To which Han Solo acts in indignation and he says, "Is she fast? The Millennium Falcon is the ship that made the Kessel Run in under 12 parsecs." Now this statement, it sounds nice, but it has caused controversy across Star Wars fandom because parsec is not a unit of speed, but a unit of distance. It's roughly 3.26 light years. Now, so it's not a unit of time. So he made the Kessel Run in under 12 parsecs. That would be like me saying, my daughter Violet, she's fast. She took 10 minutes to go to the shops and come back. But Felix, he's much faster. He got to the shops and back in under 100 metres. It doesn't make any sense. Now, in subsequent interviews, people have pointed this out to George Lucas because they like to do things like that. And George Lucas has defended the line by saying, well, in space travel, there's lots of things that you could possibly run into, like planets and asteroids and stars and black holes. So really, the thing that makes a ship fast is its navigational computer. So the shortest distance is what makes something faster. Now, to cement this further, because people were having a field day, they made a movie about Han Solo in 2018, and the climax of the film shows the now infamous Kessel Run, and it goes to great lengths to show how saying that it is quick based on distance, not on speed, is not a silly thing to say. Now, the script was written by George Lucas before Google existed, and it was very easy to fact-check things like space jargon. Then it would have been, you would have gone, what? Well, it's a parsec. So that, it has the word sec in it, like second, so it sounds like a time, but then he would have to go to a physics book, look it up, and try and find what it is. Now we go Google, and then Google tells us how silly everyone else is. It would have been a time-consuming task for them. It seems like it might have just been easy to say, well, when I wrote that in the script, I thought parsec was speed, not distance. It does have sec in the name and sounds like it might be a speed, a second. The problem is not that he said something silly that he now has to justify. The problem is that everyone else seems to miss the point. The point of that line is that the Millennium Falcon is a fast ship that can get the job done. It can get them out off to save the rebels. And how that fits, that might not necessarily be that important. It's probably more improbable for us as we look at that movie to think they live a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, and yet somehow they're all speaking English. That seems more improbable to me than parsec means speed in this sentence. To say all that, today we're going to finally look at what a priest in the order of Melchizedek means. And it can feel a bit like he's going out of his way to answer a question that nobody really asked, like the Star Wars team did. But if we look closer, we look at the heart of it, we have a people who are unsure of what they should put their faith in. We have a people who have to trust in something new and different from how they have always known things. The author of the Hebrews lays out for them how God has in fact always planned to have them hold on to something better and unshakable. He planned it much better than a Star Wars script. Now, we are seven chapters into the book of Hebrews, and we have learned that we are writing to a group of Jewish Christians who are about to face heavy persecution under Nero. So there's a lot of pressure to drop the Christian bit and just go back to being Jewish. So the author has been trying to get them to see that Jesus is superior to all the things that they're trying to go back to. And so to go back to that would be a lie. We saw how Jesus is a perfect revealing of who God is. We saw how he is an effective saviour. We saw how through him we can enter the harmonious rest of God. And last week we had a warning to move on to maturity and anchor our souls in Jesus. Today we finally get to talk about the question that I'm sure is on everybody's mind, and that is, who is Melchizedek? The writer's been saying over and over that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and now we get to finally find out what the heck that means. So get excited. I can see you getting excited. But before we get to Melchizedek, unfortunately, we have to get into the mindset of the Jews that the writer of the Hebrews is writing to. We know they're about to face persecution, and so fear for them is probably a fairly strong driver in their decision making. And part of their temptation also in times of troubles and uncertainty is that they're going to want to go back to what they used to rely on, what they already knew and grew up with. For the Jews, the way that they made sure that they were right with God was that they would go to the temple and they would see a Levitical priest and they would sacrifice an animal. They would see an animal die for their sins. And so they'd get this massive sense that their sin was dealt with and done. They had a thing to do, they did it, and the job was done. Now they believe that it has been accomplished in Jesus. They don't see a man in a fancy robe saying the right words and the animal that is slaughtered to show them that it is done. Their whole lives they have been immersed in this system that says this is the way to do things. They know that all the priests descend from Levi, one of Jacob's sons. They know the system that works so that they can have their shame removed and be right with God. And by doing that, hopefully they'll prevent bad things from happening to them. So the writer wants to show them that what we have in Jesus, it's in fact always been the plan. It's always been the better system. And what they have in the temple is really only something that's supposed to point them to that plan. So now we get to talk about Melchizedek. There's this random story in Genesis chapter 14 where we have four kings go to war against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple of other kings. So we have four kings go to war against five kings, and the four kings win. Now, at the time, Abraham's nephew Lot is living in Sodom. So as the four kings win, they take away Lot and his family, and they also take away anything that they can get their hands on, and they run off with it. People come and they tell Abraham that this has happened, and he says, this is no good. He gathers a few of his friends, and they go and they fight these kings, and they win. They bring back his nephew Lot, as well as all of the spoils that they took and have taken. And then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes, and he is described as a priest of the Most High God. He brings bread and wine to Abraham, and he blesses him. Abraham then gives a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. Now, this is before God has established a priesthood amongst the Israelites through Aaron, and so it's a little mysterious as to who this guy is and how he could be a priest. Now, if we fast forward to Psalm 110, it says, this is one of the key psalms about the Messiah, and it says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There are a couple of things to note about this, in that there's a line of kings of Israel, usually through the tribe of Judah, and there's a line of priests through the Levites. And so normally someone cannot legitimately be both a priest and a king. But in this psalm, the promised king is supposed to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a different order of priests. So the writer of Hebrews is trying to show the people how they can trust that Jesus has instituted this new system and how he can be considered a priest. And if so, what makes him better than the old priests that they grew up with? So to start, the writer tells us the name Melchizedek actually comes from two Hebrew words meaning king of righteousness. And he is the king of a place called Salem. Although the word Salem in Hebrew is the word shalom, which we know means peace. So the writer then says, so this Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and peace. The writer then says something which it leads many people to speculate about Melchizedek, because he says that he has no father or mother or genealogy and no birth or death. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So some people think that this could mean that Melchizedek in the Old Testament is actually Jesus appearing before he was born of Mary. Now, I'll say that that could be the case. It doesn't have to be the way that we understand this. The point that the Hebrew writer is going on about is that his priesthood does not work through the hereditary lines that normal priests are, that make someone for a priest just during their life on earth until it's over. He's saying this priesthood is something that works differently. Now, just in case they want to say that Melchizedek might be an inferior priesthood, he points out that whilst people usually go to the Levitical priests to be blessed, the Jews' great ancestor Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. Now, the way that Jewish people thought is differently to us. We have a mindset that constant progression and evolution is part of our cultural story. So, of course, I'm better than my parents and my kids will be better than me because they're all evolving to be something greater. But for the Jews, those who came first were better than those who come after. They also had this concept that your whole life and being was actually inside the life of your ancestor when they were around, which is kind of true in that you are the effect of their life. The things that they did have led to you being in existence. So in that mindset, Abraham, he was greater than all of the Levitical priests because he was beforehand, and yet he gives a tithe and he receives a blessing by Melchizedek. So Melchizedek must be greater. Now, I've just said a lot of stuff, and whilst I find it interesting, I suspect a few of you might find it interesting too. I can see which ones. I know who you are. But I reckon a lot of you probably just switched off because you've got other things to worry about than which dead priest system that's long gone is better than the other dead priest system that's long gone. But for the people that this letter is written to, this is the bit that gets their attention. They're the Star Wars fan hearing about parsecs. So whilst you're starting to switch off, now it's time to switch on, because here is the kicker. The writer of Hebrews says that the priesthood that his readers are trying to go back to, the priesthood they're trying to emulate again, didn't properly work. Those priests were making sacrifices for sin, and we know that the big downside of sin is that because of sin, we die. Yet those Levitical priests, they themselves died. They were not able to make people perfect. They themselves were not perfect, so they would have to make sacrifices for their own sins as well. People knew that the life of an animal was not equal to the life of a person. People knew that because you belong to a particular family line, that wouldn't guarantee that you would be a good priest. So it should be obvious that this system was not fixing the problem. It did give a way for people to atone for their sins before God, but even then it was only temporary. Which sort of leads us to ask the question of, well, why was the Levitical priesthood there to begin with? This leads us to what the writer of Hebrews is going to try and get through to his audience. That priesthood was acting like a shadow of what God is going to do in Jesus. Now, it's more important than a post-it note pointing to something bigger. It was still a practice that helped people see and experience God, but it was always pointing to something greater than the practice itself. It was a hope that God would remove all the sins from the people, remove all the barriers between himself and creation, and make the world in harmonious rest again. Now, we sort of do the same thing. We have practices that we do that are really pointing to the bigger truth in God. We take communion, and when we do, we're not sacrificing Christ again for our sins, but we're remembering and experiencing together with God the great truth of Jesus' sacrifice. Now, communion itself doesn't look much like Jesus on the cross, but it's an act that points us towards that. This is how the Levitical priesthood worked. It was a shadow of what was to come. You could see the basic shape, but not the fully realized picture of what God was going to deal with the sin problem. The writer of Hebrews says that it was weak and useless, and so a better hope was introduced, a king of righteousness and peace, who was also a priest. Someone who did not get that role of mediator between us and God because they inherited it, but because they lived an indestructible life. Jesus was the guarantor of a better deal between humanity and God. The Levitical priests helped people atone imperfectly for their sin, but they still succumbed to the curse of death. But Jesus perfectly intercedes forever because he conquered death. His sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated over and over, but his death is once and for all, and his life is eternal. I guess part of the difference is this. Would you go to a personal trainer who was out of shape? Would you go to a doctor who was also a chain-smoking drug addict? Would you go to a sinning priest? The priests were priests by virtue of who their family was. They would sin like everyone else. And so God gives us a new high priest who is in the position not because they're on the right branch of the family tree, but because he's lived a sinless life. And so now there's no need for someone to atone for us frequently, but we have someone who is in God's presence forever. This is the picture that God has a better outcome planned. The other priests were weak and useless, as the sin that they would atone for was the same sin that caused death, even their own. And so Jesus atoned for sin, and now he will not die. So sin is more perfectly dealt with. We have a better advocate. The people that he is writing to are tempted to stick with an inferior and ineffective system because, well, that's what they know, that's what they grew up with. Which this stuff is all well and good, but I suspect that there's not many of you who are tempted to go to a Levitical priest to deal with your sins. However, this section was part of a call for us to move into greater maturity. Part of that maturity is for us not to confuse the Jesus who saves us from our sins and the great hope that we have in God with the things that are supposed to point us towards those truths. For a long time, Christianity has looked a certain way in our culture. We would have the Sunday morning service, a midweek Bible study, we sing the same hymns and songs, and we all come to a similar looking building to do it all. And we are at the moment in a cultural shift. We do not have dictators screaming for our blood, but the culture is now predominantly secular. People look to science and psychology to atone for their sins and tell them how to live the good life. As things change and shift around us, we need to make sure that we're holding on to the right things. We need to be sure that we're holding on to the truth about Jesus and not the things that are designed to point us to him. Do not spend your time worried about the shape of the shadow and not worry about the Christ and what he has for us. I know that we have our AGM today where we'll discuss and vote on the future of this church. But this church is only a marker that points us to our Saviour. Significant, yes, but it would be a mistake to confuse the two. I have experienced God in this church. This is where I got married. Actually, just here is where I got married. This is where my children were dedicated. This is where they learn about God. But all those things point to the truth that God loves me and has given me a wonderful Saviour who intercedes for me. This building, the many times that we have taken communion together, the many songs of worship, the many times that I have laughed with people, the times that I have been inspired by conversations and stories of how God is working in people's lives, the times that I've seen the love of my God in you people, the tales of missionaries that we've heard, the times that I have prayed and sought God, the times that God has spoken to me, they are all pointing me towards his great truth. Do not confuse our Saviour with the things that point us towards him. Whatever happens today, we have a priest forever in the presence of God advocating for us, pointing us to a day when all will be redeemed and made right under God's harmonious, wonderful rest. That is the truth that this place, this community, these services, the Bible study groups, friendships, and the ceremonies that we have always pointed us towards. As we have a meeting, we will have lots of thoughts and emotions. Let us hold firm to the grace that we have received in Jesus and not confuse our Saviour with the things that point us towards him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Thank you that we know that we can have salvation and future hope in you. As we continue on together with these conversations and meetings and things like that, I pray that we can keep that foremost in our mind. We can ask how we can best bring you glory and honour you and live for that truth. And I pray that that spreads to our lives too, to show others who you are and the great hope that they can have, a guaranteed hope in Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.